Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. Probably one of the most familiar of all of the Old Testament texts concerning the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he rightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And thus the reading of God's word. Over the last 15 to 20 years, I suppose, one theme that has appeared in my preaching has been the theme expressed by a line in the hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. The line to which I refer says, solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. And this morning, as I bring to an end my regular place in the preaching rotation, I want to emphasize that theme once again. And it's fitting, I think, that I do, in that it is a theme that is also dominant during this Advent season, when we sing songs such as we sang this morning, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Now, there's nothing about which the natural man is more mistaken than the notion that to become a Christian means that you must say goodbye to anything that even hints of pleasure. That to become a Christian, you embark on a course that is gloomy seriousness and melancholy glumness. And there is nothing that has been more harmful to the cause of Christ than that idea. Because men will naturally turn away from anything which they view as an enemy of their happiness. It's not enough to speak of a joy in the future. Not enough to speak of a happiness that awaits you someday. Distant prospects do not sufficiently impress the natural man. He needs something more immediate. And the desire for instant gratification is a very powerful impulse in the hearts of men. If Christianity is to be accepted, it must be seen as capable of that which will gratify the soul more profoundly than any instant gratification that can be found in the created things of this life. As thirsty as the soul of man is, if there is no pure stream from which to drink, he will kneel down and drink from a dirty mud puddle. What will keep you from being drawn away by the enticements of this world if you do not have something better with which to satisfy your soul and keep you from wandering? What can sustain you when you go through the trials of this life? What will motivate you in your duty as a Christian, if you have no hope of joy, of happiness? If you feel no interest, if you feel no delight in the course you are taking, you will very quickly leave that course. And if you're a stranger in this life to that pleasure which comes only from God, which is the down payment of the fullness of joy, the inheritance of all that we have as believers in Christ, stored up in heaven for us, how will you possibly impress others to take up an interest in Christ? It is that joy that comes from faith in Christ that is the theme of these first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. And it's summed up in that third verse in which Isaiah speaks of to the prophesied Messiah, whom he knows to be very God. And he says, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now, as you read this verse, it is like so many other verses in Scripture that demonstrate to you that joy is to be considered an essential part of the Christian life and of the Christian experience. Scripture is full of commands to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice evermore, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. And Scripture is full of the descriptions of that joy that is found in God alone. "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. In whom believing, you have joy inexpressible and full of glory." And Paul says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Would he have left out righteousness? No. Would he have left out peace? No. And neither does he leave out joy. It is also part of our inheritance as members of the kingdom of God. Now, as we look into this text this morning, I want you first of all to see when and under what conditions we most experience this joy. And second, I want you to see the nature of this joy, especially in contrast to the frivolity of the world's expression of happiness. And finally, why we as believers are able to experience lasting joy. First, I want you to see from this text that it is when you are most aware of your desperate condition that you will experience the greatest joy. The last verse of chapter 8 describes the plight of those who would not believe on the Lord, those who would not put their trust in God's promise of Emmanuel. He says they would experience trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. However, chapter 9 begins with a word of hope and cheer. "Nevertheless, for the people of God, there is always a nevertheless." There is always, for the people of God, that which allays their fears and which gives perspective to their problems. For example, Paul writes, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." Not a very joyous prospect. But the next verse, "God, who is rich in mercy." In the worst of times, those who believe in Christ can say with the Apostle Paul, they are persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As I said last Lord's Day, sorrow and rejoicing, suffering and joy are not mutually exclusive for the Christian. Matthew Henry writes, "It is a matter of comfort to us when things are at the darkest that he who forms the light and creates the darkness has appointed to both their bounds and set the one over against the other. Brothers and sisters, as we look at the state of our world at the moment, our economy, our political situation, the coronavirus pandemic, it is very troublesome to me that I hear Christians speaking as if God somehow has lost control. I hear Christians almost in a panic over the last election, over the possibility of contracting the virus, over what will happen to the economy as a result of the lockdowns. And those are all serious issues. But though the darkness is great, there is a greater light. God is still in control. God still governs all things providentially for the good of His church. As Christians, that should bring joy and peace to our hearts. It was when the deepest darkness had descended upon the nation of Judah in Isaiah's day that the believing remnant saw the great light. It was when the shadow of death hung like a cloud over them that the light shined most brightly. Isaiah writes these words in the past tense, even though they are prophecy. He writes in the past tense because there is no uncertainty as to their fulfillment. Judah, for the most part, had forsaken the Lord and had refused to drink of the softly flowing waters of what Isaiah calls Shiloh, what Jesus called living water when he spoke to the woman in Samaria at the well. The nation of Judah was under attack by the armies of Syria in the northeast and the northern kingdom of Israel. And instead of putting their trust in Jehovah to protect them, instead of trusting the Lord of hosts to defend them against these invading armies, they made an alliance with an even more wicked nation, the nation of Assyria. And for this sin, the people of Judah had been consigned to gloom and anguish at the hands of the Assyrian army in whom they had placed their trust. And yet the remnant, and there's always a remnant, those who did trust in the true and the living God, a ray of light, a ray of hope, a message of hope was given to them. Isaiah speaks to that remnant in verses 1 and 2, telling them that though the judgment to fall upon Judah would be a time of deep darkness and gloom, it would not be total distress and gloom for them. Now, Isaiah is also looking ahead prophetically to that time when all Israel will be under the oppressive hand of the Roman government, the time when the full and the final judgment of God would fall upon Israel. And certainly that was a time that Israel would be considered in the land of the shadow of death. Isaiah tells them that the remnant who trust in the promise of God to send the Messiah will not experience this gloom, even though they are distressed. To them, the oppression of Rome will not seem even as great as when the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were conquered by the Assyrian army. You see, Zebulun was a land just to the west of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. Naphtali lay just to the west and southwest of Zebulun. And these two tribes were the first two to fall to Assyria when that great army invaded from the northeast. And when those two tribes fell, the remaining tribes knew that it was only a matter of time until the Assyrian army came in and conquered all of their territories. But the might and the power of the Assyrian armies would be nothing compared to the might and the power of Rome. And yet for this believing remnant, there would be no gloom. There would be no distress, though they lived in the midst of this distress. Why? What would keep that believing remnant from experiencing gloom and doom when the rest of Israel was in the depths of anguish? The answer comes in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness, that is, those who lived their lives in a very dark and depressing time, a time when sin seemed to reign supreme, when the worship of God seemed to have fallen to its lowest ebb, when judgment was imminent, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Upon those who dwell in the shadow of death, a light has come. Now, of course, this prophecy has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the Apostle John writes in his prologue to his gospel, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Now, how do we know that that Isaiah is prophesying of the Messiah to come? According to Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy when he came into the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, proclaiming the gospel of his kingdom. And though the threat of the invading Roman armies was an ever-present reality to Israel in the days of Christ, those tribes who had been the first to experience other invading armies, yet to those who came to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was spiritual rest, a rest that went far beyond any physical anxiety that they might feel. They came to rest in the providential care of their sovereign God. Because, you see, their souls were delivered from a far greater, a far worse enemy by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he had delivered their souls from the tyranny of sin, would he not care for their bodies as well? So it was in this time of threatening and distress that the people experienced that joy that comes from the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. They find that they need not fear those who kill the body, but rather they need to fear the one who can kill body and soul and cast both into hell. And that fear is a reverential fear that brings joy to their hearts because they know that the judge of all the earth, the one whom they fear, will do what is right. They know that whether they live or die physically, they belong to the Lord. So, my brothers and sisters, you will experience your greatest joy when you have no resources of your own upon which to draw, and you must rest completely in the hands of our sovereign God. When your situation seems dark and it seems there is no hope, if you steadfastly refuse to give in to fear, and if you resolutely determine to fear God and to trust His power, you will find that He will give you that joy unspeakable, joy inexpressible and full of glory. When life is going well, you don't have that great a sense of need. Throughout the years, people have asked me, why is the Christian life so hard? And I tell them, because if it wasn't hard, you wouldn't need God's grace. Nobody needs a flashlight when the sun is shining. It's in the darkness that you need the light. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippian church to exhort them to joy as they suffered for the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And likewise, Peter writes to the people who are suffering, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The light shines most brightly in the darkness. Now, certainly one of the primary reasons why many people, even many professing Christians, experience none of the joy of which Scripture speaks is that they have not realized and they have not confessed the deep darkness of sin in which they live. They do not understand the perilous situation in which they stand before a righteous and a holy God. They do not realize the judgment that hangs over their heads. If they did, they would find themselves crying out in great anguish of soul, as did the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then, when the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shines into their hearts, they will also say with Paul, "With great joy and rejoicing, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." It amazes me that in today's evangelical world, the law of God is considered as something not to be talked about. In fact, Hal Lindsey many years ago said that the law came from the devil. What utter nonsense. When pastors refuse to proclaim the law of God as binding upon all men, they rob men and women of the possibility of experiencing the greatest joy they could ever experience. Why? Because it is a sense of guilt over violation of God's law that then sets the stage for men to become joyful when they experience freedom from the law's condemnation that they find in Jesus Christ alone. When they find that Christ has borne their condemnation, Christ has taken their curse, He has given them His righteousness in its place. That is when they begin to experience joy. Now, certainly verse 1 does not deny the gloom and the anguish that exists for Israel, for Judah. It does not deny the awful realities of the situation. And God does not expect us to ignore the awful realities of threatening situations in which we may find ourselves. If you do deny them, you'll never look to God for grace. What He does expect you to do, however, is to face the truth, acknowledging that the situation in which you find yourself is dark, but then He expects you as well to acknowledge that the darkness is not the whole truth. The whole truth is that the light shined in the darkness. And as the people of God, we must decide what reading of our experiences we will let control our lives. Will we look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the shattered dreams, and conclude that God has forgotten you? Or will you look at the reality that to us a child is born, that God sent His own Son, and if He did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, will He not with Him freely give us all things? There is light. Remembering His past mercies, will you trust Him for that future grace that you need? So, brothers and sisters, don't panic in the darkness. And above all, don't complain in the darkness. Seek the light. It is in the darkness that you will see the brightness of the light and experience the greatest joy. Now look with me at verse 3 so that you might understand the nature of the joy that Christ brings. It is, first of all, a joy to all people without distinction. In an age when people think that gender, social class, skin color determines one's identity, this joy comes to men and women without distinction. The light shined in Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus was not just a Jewish Messiah. John writes that He was a propitiation for our sins, the Jews, but not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so Isaiah prophesies, "You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy." Though the nation of Israel was numerically reduced by the judgments of God, those same judgments opened the door to the Gentiles, and the holy nation was increased. The true Israel of God, as Paul refers to the church in Galatians chapter 6. And so the joy was increased. Now that joy is not always visible to the unbeliever. It's a joy that is before God, not before men necessarily. Seeing Christians often poor and despised and afflicted. The unbeliever does not understand how he can be joyful. Unbelievers see the trials and the losses of Christians, but they don't see the believer's communion with God. They don't see the comforts of the Holy Spirit that we have the right to experience as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, unless the Holy Spirit opens his understanding, the unbeliever could not understand it if you tried to explain it to him. Certainly, as Christians, we have to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope that is within you. But to those who do not fear God, to those whom the Spirit of God has not enlightened their eyes, you might as well try to convince a deaf man of the pleasures to be found in listening to music. The joy is not always visible because it is not the common frivolity of the ordinary man. It's not frothy excitement or giddiness that lies on the surface of life. In fact, over the past few years, as I've read through the Psalms, it has become striking to me that many of the words we use today are never used in the Psalms. You don't find the word excitement. You don't find the word thrilling. You find the word satisfied. You find the word joy. Great peace have they who love your law. This joy lies deep within. It is a contentment of the heart. It is the calm of the soul. It is what Paul calls a peace that passes understanding. Now, Isaiah uses two analogies to explain this joy. The joy that Christ brings is like the joy of the harvest. It comes through diligence and exertion. To a farmer, harvest is not an easy task. But that is certainly not all that there is to producing a crop. If a harvest is to be reaped, there has to be plowing and planting and fertilizing. The farmer cannot be idle at any time. Nothing valuable is obtained without the hard work. If it could be acquired without labor, it would have no value whatsoever. And so Paul tells you to exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. You are to pray without ceasing. You're to keep your heart with all diligence. And though it is God that grants the grace to obtain that joy that is in Christ, it is through the means of diligence to the work he has set before you that we experience the grace and the joy that is given to us in Christ. It's also as the joy of victory in battle. Though God gives the grace to fight, it is through blood, sweat, and tears, as Winston Churchill said, that the spoils of battle are won. Paul said it is through much tribulation that you enter the kingdom of God. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Yes, it is by the power of the Spirit, but the Christian life is not a passive life. It doesn't just happen to us. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, in keeping with the two analogies of harvest and victory in battle, I want you to see that the nature of this joy is such that the experience of it requires patience. The farmer sows the seed in the spring in hope of reaping a harvest in the fall, 3 to 4 months away. He's not so foolish as to think that because he does not reap immediately, that he has done all the work for nothing. And the problem that we often face in seeking the joy of the Lord is that we compare it to the immediate gratification of the world's pleasures. And yet the truth is that those pleasures so quickly fade. That hymn that I quoted as I began today, "Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know," has a line before it that Newton wrote. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Those pleasures at last require a patient waiting upon the sovereign Lord to act. And it is the sovereign Lord who grants that joy to us. David wrote in the Psalms, it is good for a man both to hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Thinking of that farmer and his harvest, what would you think of a farmer who planted his seed and a week later went out and said, well, there's nothing there. I'm just going to dig it up. What a fool he would be. It takes time. And if you expect lasting joy to come in the same way that the pleasures of this world come with instant gratification, you will be greatly disappointed. But if you are willing to hope and wait patiently for the Lord, you will experience a joy that this world will never, ever know. Now, the analogy of the battle illustrates for you as well that the joy you experience is not free from anxiety. Every soldier experiences anxiety as he prepares to go into battle. However, when one has confidence in his commanding officers, that anxiety is greatly mitigated. The circumstances of life often cause anxiety for us. But the one in whom we place our trust, the captain of our salvation, the one whom Isaiah says was appointed by God as the commander of his people, if our trust is in him, then our anxieties are greatly mitigated and we experience the joy of the Lord. And yet above all, the joy that Emmanuel brings is great. Now, in almost every culture, there is a great celebration that signals the end of harvest, a time of enjoying the bounty that God has provided. Here in our own country, the Thanksgiving holiday was first instituted as a time of rejoicing for what God had provided. Any of you, well, most of you are not old enough to remember the end of World War II. I was even born in 1950, so I don't remember it exactly. But I remember still 5 years later seeing pictures, hearing of the great joy when the victory was announced. Ticker tape parades of soldiers coming home from victory. And yet, those joys fade in comparison to the joy that Emmanuel brings. Is there any greater joy than the joy that comes from the birth of a child? To us, a child is born. Now, why is this joy so great? Well, verses 4 and 5 describe the great deliverance that Emmanuel has brought for his people. You have broken the yoke of his burden. Now, here's an obvious reference to the Exodus when God brought his people out of Egypt. At one time, they were under terrible burdens in Egypt, beaten and oppressed with the staff of their Egyptian oppressors. Yet the burden of which Isaiah speaks is not the literal yoke or staff of Egypt. It's the heavy burden of sin and corruption, of departure from God and the evil consequences of that departure. There is no more evil taskmaster than sin. The only way the yoke of sin can be broken is for Jesus Christ to take that yoke upon himself. And that he did, and he lifted it off those who would trust in him. If you think that you can somehow break the yoke of sin yourself, you are so sadly mistaken. The Apostle Paul said, those things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those things I do. That's the power of sin. But Jesus Christ breaks the yoke of sin. And so mighty is this deliverance that Isaiah compares it to the deliverance that God brought about for Israel when Gideon and his little band of 300 men defeated the mighty armies of Midian. Isaiah uses this illustration to call to your attention that it's only the sovereign power of God that can bring about that victory. In Gideon's day, human strength was of no help. Gideon had to recognize that deliverance would come from the Lord. And to emphasize that point to Gideon, God sends home all but 300 men that it might be clearly understood that the victory and deliverance came from the Lord alone. Again, brothers and sisters, the battle against sin is a battle in which human effort has no power. That's why Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Many of you remember the struggle against sin that you could not win. It was not until God graciously and sovereignly granted you deliverance that sin was defeated. And it is Christ who sovereignly lifts the yoke of oppression. Now, verse 5 speaks of the great peace and joy that comes as a result of the battle being won. The battle dress and the shoes of the enemy warriors will be burned in the fire because there will no longer be need of them. The battle is won. It is finished, Jesus said. And that is precisely what the gospel writers tell you that happened at the cross. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ made peace through his cross. How did he do that? Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Now, this is why you have great joy. Emmanuel, God with us, has accomplished our deliverance. And Jesus states it this way, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, having prophesied in verses 1 through 5 the life and the joy that Emmanuel would bring in a very dark and depressing time, in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah gives the reason for that joy. The people in Judah's day might well have looked around when Isaiah prophesied these words and says, "Where is this light and joy coming from? Who's going to be our deliverer?" And you couldn't blame them if they were a bit skeptical. After all, they were being attacked by a confederation of the armies of Syria and Israel in the north. Their leader was forming a confederation with an even more wicked king, the king of Assyria, the world's most powerful king at that time. Could anyone really be safe? And yet Isaiah sees a far greater enemy. Isaiah sees an enemy from which they needed deliverance that had held them in tyranny all their lives. They needed deliverance from the tyranny of their own wicked and sinful hearts. And that was why God was bringing judgment upon them. Even while they were physically free, they were under the power of the prince of the power of the air, not the king of Assyria. And that is why the Christian hymn that we sing says, "O come thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny." Verse 6 then introduces the great reason why, amidst this darkness and depression of this setting, there's cause for joy and rejoicing. The thought of the argument could be stated something like this. There is great rejoicing among the remnant, the people of God, because God has broken the yoke of burden and the oppression of sin. The burden and the oppression of sin are removed because the weapons and the garments of the warrior are destroyed at the cross. And the reason that the weapons and garments of the warrior are destroyed at the cross is because a child is born. Notice it begins that verse with the word "for," hearkening back to what went previously. "For unto us a child is born." It's somewhat ironic that King Ahaz, the king of Judah, looked to the Assyrian king, the most powerful man on earth at that time, for deliverance, and ended up being taken captive. We look in faith to the most helpless creature, an infant child that was to be born, and God sets us free. In the Hebrew text, the words "a child" come first in the sentence, signifying that the emphasis and the weight falls upon those words. It is a child that God will use to bring deliverance and to bring joy to his people. Now, this was not, of course, just any child. This was a child spoken of in chapter 7 and verse 4, conceived by the virgin, the one whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And in demonstration of the truth that God is with us, Isaiah states the prophecy in two ways. Unto us a child is born. He was to be born like any other child, carried in the womb of his mother for 9 months, and then born at the appointed time. And thus is stressed his humanity. He assumed a true human body, partaking of the same flesh and blood as we possess. He took upon himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But that is not all. Isaiah then writes, unto us a son is given. He is, of course, the son who would sit upon David's throne. Very early on in the history of Israel, it became common to refer to the Messiah as the son of David, but also as the son of God, because of the reference in chapter 2, verse 7 of the Psalms, where the father speaks to the son, saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That text, the writer of Hebrews attributes without reservation to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no mistake about it, when the Jews heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of God, they knew without hesitation that he was claiming to be divine, claiming to be of one essence with the Father. And it's only one who was fully human and fully divine who could bring deliverance and joy to the hearts of God's people. That's why in the Nicene Creed that we recited this morning, we said, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, but also fully human. Only one who was human could take the place of sinful humanity and pay the price, pay the penalty demanded by the law for our sin. Only one who was fully God could fully fulfill the requirements of the law for a perfect and spotless sacrifice. It was only the God-man who could fulfill the role of mediator and redeemer, thus fulfilling both law and justice. And so in the child that is born and the son that is given, you have a perfect description of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverer from the tyranny of sin. But I want you to notice this. While the emphasis is on the phrase, the child, it is unto us that the child is born and the son is given. He was not given to the fallen angels to be a redeemer. It must have puzzled and amazed the angelic realms that night that Christ was born to speak those words, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He is born into our world. As we recited in the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is given. He is freely given to us to be all that our fallen state required. God so loved the world that he gave him to us. He is born to us. He is given to us men, and not to the angels that sinned. The fact that Christ is born to us, sinful, fallen humanity, is the foundation of all of our hopes, of all of our joy, even in the time of greatest distress and greatest trouble. When you find yourself most afraid, when you find yourself in a very dark place, remind yourself that it was to us that a child was born, to bring deliverance to those who all their lives were held captive by the fear of death. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? What greater cause could we have for joy than to know that truth? To know that unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this truth that should lift our hearts in worship and praise. Father, I pray that throughout this day, these words of Isaiah the prophet might sink deep into our hearts. that the realization of your great love for us is so amazing that you sent your own Son to die for us. Fill our hearts, Father, we pray, with that joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.